This morning we continue our study that we've embarked on the tabernacle of the priesthood and its offerings. And I ask you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, again in chapter 26. And we read a couple of passages in this chapter as a jumping off point to one of the parts of this structure. And I remind you, just to give you a level set as you're turning the pages in your Bible, that when we talk about the tabernacle, there is a sense in which it's referred to as the tabernacle proper. That structure, as you now, I hope, are beginning to learn and to see, is a structure that is completely enclosed. It has two compartments. Those compartments consist of what is referred to as the holy place, and then the smaller of the two compartments that is separated from the holy place by a veil is the most holy place. Those two compartments completely enclosed by coverings, but there's more than the coverings. There are the boards that surround this structure proper, and then as we'll see that there are rods or bars rather that connect those boards, and they make up part of the framework of that structure known as the tabernacle proper. I remind all of us that we're not looking at just the material. We're looking at something that God has designed to instruct us. We noted last week that the Bible informs us that in the New Testament that there are types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is probably the most prominent of our New Testament books that speaks of the fact that God intended to reveal things concerning His Son to Old Testament saints, but we see them much more clearly today because He has pointed out that they were shadows of good things to come. And so we would be strangely and woefully amiss as if we undertook a study of the tabernacle and could only learn its dimensions and its substance and not see Christ. The Lord Jesus made it very clear that He is in all the Scriptures. He would tell the saints as they traveled on the road to Emmaus things concerning Himself, and He would point them back to the Old Testament. And then He would have His critics who said that they were trying to find out who the Christ was. He would tell them in John 5 and verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." And the Scriptures that they knew are the Scriptures that we know as the Old Testament. And then we have our Lord as the ascended Christ appearing to His disciples and affirming to them that He was alive. And in the course of that conversation, He made sure that they understood that the things that He went through were foretold in the Old Testament. And how did He do it? He did it with words that resonate with us this morning as we embark again on a study of the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, "And He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning Me. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So our Lord pointed His people back to the Old Testament. There they could find things that would affirm what He had been through in terms of His suffering. And later we'll find out that the prophets spoke not only of His suffering, but of the glory that is to come. But then we have elsewhere in the New Testament, again, references to the fact that the law of Moses, of which this is a part, were types and shadows, promises of good things to come. We find in the boards substance. And in Exodus chapters 26 and verses 15 and 29, we will point out the composition of the boards, 48 of them surrounding this tabernacle structure proper. "And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood or acacia wood. Again, I remind you that as we understand that particular wood, it was known as an incorruptible wood. There was no corruption that could be found in it, and it was not subject to decay. Thou shalt make it the boards of acacia wood standing up. And then in verse 29, and thou shalt overlay the boards with gold. There we get the composition of the boards. So if you picked up one of the 48 boards and you inspected it, what you would see from the outside was only gold. But what you would know, based on what we have revealed to us in the Word of God, is that inside would be wood. Two parts, two different substances, but yet one board. This is indicative of something concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I would have you to be reminded of the fact that when you come to a structure, the foundation is important, sure. The framework is important. If you build the framework out of materials that are faulty, subject to decay, subject to being blown away with any storm, then your building will not survive. And sure enough, time has passed and we know enough about the coming one that is portrayed in these types and shadows. And we know that he not only came under attack in his public ministry, but ever since he's gone back to the right hand of the Father, there have been constant attacks on his person and his work. His person really is the framework. In other words, if you would nullify his own claims concerning who he was and who he is, then you've destroyed the framework. Your building completely collapses. And so when we look at these things, understand that this is the framework. It's important. It's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and things about him that to deny destroys the building. The presence of God cannot abide in a place where the framework has been destroyed. What do these substances tell us of? First, we look at the inner substance. The inner substance is the wood. It is, as I mentioned, acacia wood. It is incorruptible wood. How does this point us to the Lord Jesus? The fact that it is wood and that it is incorruptible wood affirms to us not just his humanity, but his incorruptible humanity. The perfection of his humanity. And so we have in the Lord Jesus one who, as the man Christ Jesus, was like no other man and is like no other man has ever been. He is in himself absent the corrupting nature of Adam's sin. We know something about that as my eyes fall upon you this morning. There's not a soul here that has not been affected personally by the corruption of Adam's sin. All of us sinners by nature. It's been passed down to us by virtue of our birth into Adam's race. And so we have the psalmist David, when he would make the statement concerning his own failures, he understood where they came from. He said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Some have wrongly assumed that David was saying that his mother was guilty of a sin. No, he was saying that as I was in my mother's womb, from a union that likely had no taint of irreverence or adultery, my makeup was such that I was iniquitous, you see. And all of us in our mother's womb, before we ever came forth and the Lord brought us forth, we already had in our nature the nature of sin. It just took time for it to be manifested, and it didn't take long. The Bible says, as soon as we be born, we go astray speaking lies. So that is the nature of a man. But yet we have the man Christ Jesus, who is presented to us as perfection incorruptible, not able to decay, not able to show any signs of sin. How could this thing be? And of course, we look to our Bible and we find that there's something about His birth that is quite miraculous. All of us have a man for a father. The Lord Jesus had the Holy Spirit as one who conceived Him in Mary's womb. He had no taint of sin by virtue of a union between a man and a woman. He came into this world as virgin born, and as virgin born, He had no sin nature. The Bible says of Him that He is that holy thing. And you could not have said that about any of your children, and it for sure could not have been said about you. You did not come into this world as a holy thing. You came into this world as a sinner. But the Lord Jesus came into this world as a holy thing. You see, His humanity, yes, but the perfection of His humanity. We also know that with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a difference not only in His birth, but there's a difference in His life. He lived a unique life. Not only was He unique in the sense that He performed miracles, things which man cannot do, but He was unique in the sense that there was no sin in Him in His life. He not only came in without the sin nature, but nothing within Him resonated when the enemy came. He had nothing within Him, and His life was a consistent testimony of absolute and full devotion and love for the Father, which, as you know, is the very first commandment that every one of us in here have broken. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. That's the first and the greatest commandment. And yet our Lord, from the moment that He had consciousness, and yea, even before He came into this world, He trusted the Father, and He loved the Father, and He loved Him supremely. And as He walked among men, and as He went through the teenage years, and as He interacted with His siblings, and as He interacted with His mother and His stepfather, Joseph, not a single sin, not a single one. And we know this to be true, don't we? We have the Bible to confirm it. Would you call God a liar? Oh, none of us would. And the Lord Jesus, on the day of His baptism, the Father speaks from heaven. He says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's not pleased with sin. He's not pleased with your sin, my sin. There was no sin in the Lord Jesus up to that point for Him to be displeased with. And then we see Him on the Mount of Transfiguration after a public ministry. Now it's coming to a close. All of the attacks of men. And how many of you can say that when you're under pressure, you're liable to do things that are sinful? You'll say things that you wish you never had said. You'll do things you wish you never had done, all because of the pressure that's put upon you. The Lord Jesus walks among men. He had some friends, but not many. He had many real enemies. And they had tremendous pressure on Him. They hounded Him as He went from place to place. But not one single time did He do anything that could be categorized as sin. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father again speaks from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him." And then, of course, the ultimate testimony to His sinlessness. He goes all the way through life preparing for that which He anticipated and knew that He would go through. He came knowing that the cross lay ahead of Him. And when He goes to the cross, there, when the wrath of God is poured out upon Him for our sins, we're told in our Bible that He knew no sin then. Our sins were the cause of the wrath of God being poured out on His Son. And then, as a result of what took place at Calvary, at the end of those seven sayings, we have the words, the blessed words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He goes to the right hand of the Father, and there we have an affirmation after his resurrection from the dead that God accepted his sinless sacrifice, his substitutionary sacrifice, his own sinlessness, but substituting our sin for and placed upon him and doing that which was required for the atonement. The Lord Jesus then, perfect all the way through, but yet the man, Christ Jesus. These boards, looking inside, if we were able to, no one was able to. If you looked inside, there would be incorruptible wood, his humanity. You put another substance there, you have corruption. And it destroys the framework. The humanity, the perfect sinless humanity of Christ has come under attack over the years. And we're not surprised, are we? You destroy the framework, you destroy the building. This board we have in our hands, figuratively speaking. We can see something. It's overlaid with gold. 48 of them, gold, solid gold, pure gold, no alloy. What does the gold speak of? And you're no novice, I'm sure, to your Bible, and you'll remember that gold refers to his deity. Amen. His deity. So, in one board, gold and incorruptible wood. In one person, man and God. This is unknown in all of human history. Never has it been said of one person that there was in that person man and God, nor has it ever been so. The Lord Jesus, in his person, God manifest in the flesh. Of his deity, we have many proclamations in our Bible. One of them has to do with the fact that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, it is said of him, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. We're now beginning to marshal the evidence for the deity of the Lord Jesus. And we take as our first point of evidence the fact that a statement is made concerning God about the Son, that he is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I could stop there. But there's more. There's so much more. If I look to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, as another evidence of things that are said about him that prove his deity. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. These are not two entities that are referred to. It's rather one and the same. They tell me that in the Greek language, you know, people study the languages and they look at how words are put together, not just the words themselves, but how they're put together. And they found a rule, and a man by the name of Granville was the man who was attributed to discovering this rule in the scripture. It's called the Granville-Sharp rule. And that Granville-Sharp rule enables people to read the passage this way so that you don't get the idea that there are two persons being referenced. It's not God the Father and God the Son, but it can be read this way. Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word even is the word that's inserted instead of "and," because it is referring to the same person, the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, you see. So, we have Him referred to in the Scripture as God, and I'm only choosing two of the texts. But then we have Him claiming Himself to be God. His deity He claims for Himself. In John chapter 5 and verse 19. John chapter 5 and verse 19. I begin reading in verse 23. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself." Literally, you might want to read it this way: He cannot originate things Himself. The one thing we should understand, this is a bypath meadow, if you will, something you can rest your conflicted mind upon. The Lord Jesus, as He came into the world, yes, God, but always submissive to the Father. That's just the design. And so when He says He can do nothing of Himself, it doesn't mean that He needs some power given to Him in order for Him to do anything. He's saying that He has gladly submitted to the Father's will and will only do what the Father would have Him do. He can do nothing originating outside of the purpose and will of the Godhead, including the mind of the Father. And then He says, "But what He seeth the Father do, for what things soever He doeth," that is, whatever the Father does, "these also the Son does likewise." Now, what is this? How does this tie into His deity? I don't think there's any dispute that deity is attributed to the Father. But the dispute is deity attributed to the Son? And the answer partly lies here. He's saying, whatever the Father does, I do. He makes Himself equal with the Father. Whatever the Father can do as the Almighty God, I can do myself, which equates Him with being God Himself. Then He goes on in verse 20, "For the Father loveth the Son, showeth Him all things that Himself doeth, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will." In other words, can the Father raise the dead? The Son can raise the dead. That takes divinity. As the Father, verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him." Let me make another observation here. This will be helpful, I think, in appreciating not only the deity of Christ, but the Trinity. This is another bedrock truth in our Bible. One of the things that has been espoused over the years is that, yes, God is one, and He's only one. In other words, the Bible does not teach a plurality of persons, but only a single God that at different times has manifested in different ways. This, by the way, would be the heresy that even some modern-day well-known preachers hold to. T.D. Jakes, I'm told, the black preacher that many people really love, is a man who believed that heresy. Now, I'm told that he is recanted and turned away from that. I do not know. I'm saying that he did at least at one time. What he believed was that when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, God was on the earth, but nowhere else. When the Spirit is in the world, that the Spirit as God is here in the world, but He's nowhere else. But yet in this passage, the Lord Jesus on its face says this is not true. Because the Lord Jesus says, as the Son, I see the Father working, and I do the same things. In other words, they're coexistent personalities of the Godhead. And of course, if you want to talk about the Trinity, which this is part of the proof of the plurality of the Godhead, if you want to talk about the Trinity, of course, the text you should go to is our Lord's baptism. And there where He's baptized, the Father speaks from heaven, and the Spirit in the form of a dove comes and lights upon Him. So in that one place, we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And of course, we could go on about that. When we talk about the deity of the Lord Jesus, we have to make sure that we understand that there's no lack of any of the attributes of deity in Him. In other words, if the deity as God is presented as being omnipotent, we expect to see that the Lord Jesus is omnipotent. And sure enough, He is. He claims for Himself in this passage omnipotence. What He sees the Father does, He does. What deity can do, Christ claims that He can do. He claims omnipotence. He supports His claims by miracles. By the way, miracles in our Bible are defined mostly to authenticate a messenger. And we don't need authentication of messengers today by form of miracles. We have what we need in His Word. But in New Testament times, as the gospel was being presented, and it was a vast departure from Old Testament sacrifices and the things of the law, these men who were proclaiming that you could have right standing with God and please Him by not doing those things, they needed to be authenticated. So there were signs and wonders given. Our Lord, as He moved among men, there had to be some authentication of His deity. So He performed miracles. And miracles were designed at times not just to relieve the sufferings of men, but to show that He had the power that is invested in God alone. His deity proved by His miracles. He sometimes linked together His ability to heal by miracle and another thing that God alone can do. Let me just pause here and say that if you look at this aspect of Christ and you simply take it into the classroom and you parse the scriptures out, and you want to be able to prove to your friend or your acquaintance that Christ did claim to be God, that's good. That's very good. But I'll tell you this. I think this is wonderful. But oh, if He could at the same time show that He's meeting my needs. And I'm not saying a bigger house, a nicer car, a bigger family, nicer clothes. If He could link together His omnipotence and His deity with my biggest problem, the forgiveness of my sins, oh, wouldn't that be a blessing that would allow me to rejoice in His name both now and forever? Oh, yes, and He did. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2. I begin reading in verse 4. And when they could not come nigh unto Him for the press, they uncovered the roof where He was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man, you see, that's all they knew Him as, a man. Why does this man speak such blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And understand now, the Bible does speak of us being a forgiving people. But you cannot forgive sins the way God forgives sins. For Him to forgive sins, He must provide a way for sins to be forgiven. He must provide a perfect sacrifice for sins. You can't do that. And so these scholars are right. Who can forgive sins but God only? They're right. And they thought he is a man, and a man alone could not do it. He goes on to say these things, and this is what happens. Verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reason within themselves. Oh, you talk about deity? There's deity. They didn't say this to him. They didn't say it to one another. They said it to themselves, and he knew it. And he knew when their thinking concluded. When they had gone through all the machinations of logic and their background and what they observed, and they came to the conclusion, no man can forgive sins. This is blasphemy. Then he took action, you see. Immediately in verse 8, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen it like this before. Never seen it on this fashion. Here's the implication. Here's the way that you interpret what has happened here. The one who can forgive sins is corroborated by the fact that he has the power to heal. He can perform a miracle. God alone can do both. He's claiming his deity by his works. And he touches on the core issue of men. And this is where I'm so happy to know that he's God, for he can forgive my sins. He'll do what's necessary to forgive my sins. Then, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 8. Here we have the Lord Jesus claiming his deity in another interaction with his enemies. The Lord Jesus has dealt with the matter of death. In the New Testament, death is spoken of by our Lord as sleep. He fundamentally changes the perspective men have on death. He removes the sting of death by his work on Calvary. And in anticipation of his own unparalleled work that removes the sting, he puts himself right in the middle. The New Testament writers going forward will have no problem saying about death that many sleep. They will refer to Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament, as when he passes away, he fell asleep. We will have in the book of 1 Corinthians noted to us that some believing sinful saints had so sinned that they slept. And the inference is that they slept in death. The Lord Jesus then will be able to boldly say concerning himself that as God, he changes the definition of death. In John chapter 8 and verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, If any man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Now, lest we go down the path of the Lord expects us to do things in order to be saved. I think he's referring there to his saying of those that believe on the Son shall not see death, but they have everlasting life. Believing on the Son is the saying I think he's referring to. But did you notice? He says that those who keep his saying shall never see death. They shall never taste of death. You know, the believer, when they go to their long home, it is not the same as an unbeliever. And just as an aside, men who preach the funerals of other men and women, I do not fault them for being understanding that the person that they have known and that has been a witness before men by their life may at some point have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. I give them wide berth. I'm not going to stand up at a funeral, and though I might think that this person did not know the Lord, I'm not going to say that they did not know the Lord. If I had that strong suspicion, I'll just preach to the living. But what I would say to you is that those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the experience of death is different. They don't taste of the death that's spoken of in our Bible as separation from God. That separation from God is so horrible that the Lord Jesus in his ministry we refer to it as weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the saints don't experience that. The Bible tells us there's no waiting period. When one dies in the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He that keeps my saying shall not taste of death. And then he goes on to say, as they begin to come back, whoa, wait a minute. You're telling me that you're so important that you could come to see, individuals could come to know of thee and not taste of death. But what about Abraham? He died. The prophets died. And then he goes on to say in verse 56, your father rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art yet not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, it does not take a genius. It does not take one who's been a Christian very long to know that that phrase, I am, is connected to the Old Testament. And when it's connected to the Old Testament, the place that it jumps out at you as having been uttered was by the Lord himself to Moses in the desert. There's this bush that's burning but is not consumed. And the Lord is now calling Moses to the work that he has for him for the rest of his life. And the Lord tells Moses, you go, and Moses says, well, you understand, and I'm certainly paraphrasing, these people have been in Egypt for 400 years. Egypt is the place of abject idolatry. They don't know you. That's what he's saying. They don't know you. He said, well, you tell them this. Tell them I am. That I am has sent thee. These scholars in our Lord's time, they knew the connection. They knew immediately what he was saying. He was claiming for himself deity. He was claiming that the God that spoke to Moses was him. That he was and is the great I am. Never having a time when he did not exist, always existing, the Lord Jesus, the great I am. So he proves it. in that way. And so we close to just remind you that when you walked in that tabernacle proper, or you at least read about it, you wouldn't have had the privilege, you weren't a priest, but as you read about it and you looked at it, the first thing you'd come across maybe is those boards, and those boards would be pure gold. And you would have known that on the inside was acacia wood. And both things speak of the Lord Jesus in one person, God and man. Theologians call that the hypostatic union. Two in one. The perfect man and God himself. Close. I fast forward now to the book of Acts. The temple has been in place, the tabernacle rather, for a period of time until Solomon, as you know, is permitted to build the temple. Solomon's temple. And then the temple destroyed, rebuilt. Eventually, Herod's temple is in place when the Lord moves among men. The essentials are the same. Everything in that structure pointed to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Only the priests could perform the necessary task within that structure. And here they had all around them things that pointed to Christ. And you would think that when he came on the scene, they would say, this is he. But many of them did not. But the book of Acts tells us that when Christ was proclaimed at a certain place on a certain day, many of the priests believed. Who had seen the things that we study, who had read about them, and the Lord opened the eyes. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. This is part of the law. And he's there in type and shadow. Let's stand. Father, when you help us to see the things that we need to see concerning thy Son, we bow before thee and acknowledge that this was not something that required a great deal of, and only a great deal of study, but Lord, the gracious and wonderful, powerful influence of thy Spirit. And this may be our prayer as we go through the study that you be pleased to show us more and more the glories concerning thy Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.